Good morning, church family. It's a real joy to be here with you. We spent five Sundays longer than we planned to spend in Joburg, and we're finally back here with you. Thank you for your ongoing prayers, for your messages of concern. It's really great to feel the love of Christ through you, as Danielle was in hospital, and she's doing much better now. But we praise God for His healing touch, for hearing our prayers, but also for His graciousness and kindness to us in the midst of trial. Let us open in prayer. Oh Heavenly Father, would you please just bless the reading and teaching of your scriptures this morning? Would your word meet with our hearts and souls? And may you equip us for godly living in an increasingly godless world. Our Father, would NBC be known as people of courage and valor who would stand firm in your truths? Amen. So the commander-in-chief met with his many advisors, and after much deliberation, he'd formulated his strategy, and he was going to address the whole nation. He decided that no one was permitted to do what God's people have been doing for thousands of years. But it's only temporary, only for a couple of weeks. Then things can go back to normal. No, I'm not talking about President Ramaphosa's speech from last Sunday. As we all know, that he banned church gatherings and certain other gatherings. But what I'm actually talking about is something that happened 2,500 years ago. This was something that is recorded in Daniel chapter 6. So if you would like to turn to Daniel chapter 6. The year is 539 BC. So Daniel chapter 6 actually begins at the end of chapter 5. Here we get some of the context. In verse 30 of Daniel chapter 5, it says, "That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed." And carrying on in verse 31, "And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old." So after Belshazzar had received the prophecy that his kingdom was about to end, that his reign was about to end, the Medo-Persians that had besieged the city of Babylon attacked via the waterways, and they killed King Belshazzar. History records this event as 539 BC. And the events of chapter 6 take place about 66 years after King Nebuchadnezzar overthrew Jerusalem in 605 BC. The Daniel, our author, was generally believed to be a teenager at the time, about 15 years old, and his capture was recorded in Daniel chapter 1. And he was part of a group of youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, and learning. In Daniel chapter 6, now 66 years later, Daniel was advanced in age. He would have been in his early 80s, and some of the characteristics that distinguished him as a young man continue to distinguish him in his old age. You might know this chapter better as the account of Daniel in the lion's den, and have likely heard the story several times by now. But my study of this passage has greatly impacted me as I've gone deeper than a Sunday school understanding of the account, and I trust that you will be equally blessed. The title for today's message is A Life That Impacted a Nation. A Life That Impacted a Nation. And I believe this passage teaches us four lessons that we as Christians need to learn about Daniel's life of faithfulness so that we too can be faithful and be impactful for God in this world. Just as a roadmap of where we're going today, the passage, I believe, is broken up into eight sections, and each of those sections start with a P, and I'll read the passage as we go along just because of the length of it. So our first section is Daniel's promotion. And we find this in verse 1 to 4, and I'll read. "It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because of an excellent spirit in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. In this opening section, we see Daniel being promoted above all the other men charged with governing the kingdom. It stands to reason that Daniel got this promotion because he was reliable and he was honest and he was knowledgeable, and he would best manage the king's interests so that the king would suffer no loss. But if you had just taken over a kingdom, wouldn't it make sense to put your own right-hand man in charge? Somebody that you perhaps worked with for many years? But he didn't do that. He chose Daniel. Perhaps it was because Daniel was not native to Babylon and he wouldn't have had a loyalty to the people above that of the king. It's also possible that when the new king took over, he needed information to get him up to speed as to how best to manage this new city. Remember that Daniel has served on and off in the Babylonian government for almost 7 decades. In business, they call this institutional memory. But more important than any of Daniel's trustworthy characteristics was this excellent spirit in him. We see that in verse 3. This is God's invisible hand distinguishing him above the other officials for God's good pleasure. So that's our first section, Daniel's promotion. We move on to the second one, which is the plot against Daniel. And we find this in verse 5 to 9, and I'll read. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. Isn't it remarkable that these jealous administrators and all of these officials could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption in him? After 66 years in public service, no evidence of wrongdoing. Now contrast that to the numerous counts of fraud, corruption, racketeering, money laundering against our former president. Now, while we all know that Zuma's example is clearly wrong, would your colleagues be able to find any blame in your lives? In order to get to Daniel, these guys had to go after his relationship with God. They plotted to petition the new king. They butted him up with words and they trapped him into signing something that could not be revoked even by him himself. At that time, the king could not see that he was being used as a pawn in their quest to kill Daniel. They made it sound like signing this injunction would elevate the new king's dominance to the level of deity. "No man could petition God or man except through the king. This would be a good thing to exert his authority." Now, before COVID hit, this injunction might have sounded quite silly to our 21st century ears. Surely no reasonable king would bother signing something as silly as this. But now, 16 months into the pandemic, we've personally witnessed some of these silly regulations. We've seen them rubber stamped not only by our president, but by presidents around the world. I think you'll remember back in the early stages of lockdown that you could buy certain clothes, but you couldn't buy flip-flops. You could buy a tennis racket, but not tennis balls. And if you go back to January this year, You could go to the casino, but you couldn't go to church. Kings are not immune to peer pressure, and King Darius crumbled under it. This is vanity and the sin of pride in his heart. So that's the plot. Next, we move to perseverance, Daniel's perseverance in prayer. And this is in verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. So upon hearing this new injunction, Daniel ran off to the king to devise a way around this injunction so that he could legally pray to God. That's not what happened. Daniel's first action was not to twist the arm of the law or to use his power. Remember, he's second in command in the kingdom. Not to use his power to his favor. It was to go to God in prayer. What an example. The passage says that he went to his usual place of prayer, which was next to an open window overlooking the ruined Jerusalem, reminding him of where he had come from, but also his longing for the restoration of the temple and his people. He likely remembers the words of Solomon in 1 Kings 8, from verse 48. It says, "If they repent with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who carried them captive, and pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place their prayer and their plea." What faith Daniel must have had to gaze at the destroyed temple three times a day for nearly 70 years and still continue to pray. What perseverance. Importantly, he continued to be prayerfully dependent on God. His prayer doesn't include any moaning or whining about what had happened. He actually gave thanks to God. He's just found out that his fellow officials have plotted against him, and he gives thanks to God. Who's this guy? I must confess, this has not been my pattern of prayer under times of pressure. It looks more like, "Lord, please get me through this so that I can continue my normal life." But this is not what Daniel did. Daniel continued to be praying as he had been doing his whole life, three times a day. Now, this is not prescriptive. There's no law to say, "Thou shalt pray three times a day." But could we not do with more prayer in our lives? Is it not more likely that the person who prays three times a day is going to live a more faithful and God-glorifying life like Daniel did? Daniel must have also been tempted to think that he could save his life if he just didn't pray for 30 days. It's only 30 days in the context of 80 years of life. But Daniel knew how utterly dependent he was on God, and he couldn't cut off this life-sustaining communication with his Heavenly Father. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do we not find ourselves in the very same situation this day? The government is ordering us to forsake the gathering on the Lord's Day for 2 weeks. What harm could come of it? But God, in his infinite wisdom, has given us scripture that is contrary to what the government has declared. In Hebrews 10:24-25, Richard alluded to it earlier. "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." God, in his infinite wisdom, knows that we are naturally inclined to drift away. Consider the words of the hymn writer. Actually, it's hymn number 104 in our Grace hymnals. "Come, thou fount of every blessing." The third stanza says, "O to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above." I think we all know what an encouragement it is to be in fellowship with one another, to hear each other praise the name of God, to be encouraged by the preaching of God's word, and to join in prayer with one another. These are the means of grace that God uses to sanctify believers throughout the ages and to mold us into the likeness of Christ. Coming back to Daniel's account, he probably knew that these officials would be watching him. What message would he be sending them if he didn't pray? That God was not important to him? That his own survival was more important? This sent a powerful message to his assailants. He valued his relationship with God above everything, even his own life. Daniel might have also been aware that lack of prayer at this point might have been in contravention to the first commandment. Not that King Darius would have been an idol to him, but rather that his own life would have been an idol, something worth saving more than his relationship with God. Lastly, I think his posture in prayer is also something worth noting. He knelt. This indicates submission. Submission to whatever God had planned. He could do this because he knew God's character. As much as I have bad knees and I struggle to kneel, this is a good practice that the Antioch Ironmen group has established and adopted from men like Daniel. And I think we could all benefit from humbling ourselves before the Lord in knelt prayer from time to time. Our next section is prosecution. Daniel's prosecution. And we find this in verse 11 to 17. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, The thing stands fast, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes petition three times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Here we read that Daniel got caught praying, and the officials ran off to the king with the news. They painted Daniel as habitually defiant, three times a day, and the penny dropped for the king. He realized what he had done. His most faithful and trustworthy servant had been condemned by a law that he himself had signed. He must have felt like such a fool. But wait, Daniel had been telling him about this God that he served, and the king would have heard the famous story of Daniel's friends emerging unscathed from the fiery furnace years earlier. Maybe his thoughtless signature won't be the end of Daniel. He turns to Daniel and he states, May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. After this bold statement of faith, the king remained grieved because he cared deeply for Daniel. We read in verse 18 and 19 that later that evening, he spent the night fasting. He didn't have his usual evening entertainment and he couldn't sleep. In fact, at the break of day, the first thing that he did was to run off to the lion's den in anguish. Next, we move on to the fifth section, preservation. And we find this in verse 20 to 23. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and shut the mouths of lions, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in God. The troubled king cried out to Daniel, "Are you alive? Was your God able to protect you?" For the first time in the entire account, Daniel speaks. These are his only words in the chapter. He has survived a night in the den of ferocious lions, and his first words are, "O king, live forever." Then he proceeds to describe in limited detail what had happened. An angel had shut the mouths of the lions. Clearly the angel had done more than just shut the mouths, because of course that's not the only dangerous part of a lion. The claws hadn't harmed him either. Finally, Daniel speaks of his innocence. Many other people would have done this before being sentenced to death, but not Daniel. The fact that he had been spared was evident that he had been found innocent of any crime. After all, if God wanted him dead, all he had to do was leave him in a pit of lions for the lions to do what comes naturally to them. However, because Daniel was innocent of any crime and because he was a faithful servant of God, God intervened supernaturally. We read in Colossians 1 verse 17, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." This implies that God is actively managing and working the intricate details of our lives, even if we can't see it. We see this again in Romans 8:28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." We also know that God is not limited to the laws of nature. In Mark 4:39, we read that Jesus rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and became perfectly calm. God rules over nature. It was certainly not above him to send an angel to protect Daniel from what comes naturally to lions. Now the king was very happy. His earlier foolishness had not resulted in Daniel's death, and we learn that Daniel emerged uninjured because he trusted in God. Now, a blunt reliance on this particular theology might get you into trouble. If you trust in God, you won't get harmed. Would you dare to ask the countless martyrs about their lack of trust? No. See, Daniel's trust was not in God's physical deliverance. Daniel trusted God's character and God's perfect will. It meant that if Daniel was to die in that den, he would have been too pleased to meet his God face to face. If it meant that Daniel was to live, he would use this event to broadcast of God's might and power. For Daniel, this was a win-win situation. Daniel trusted God's purposes in everything, even with his life. Our next section, the sixth section, is punishment. This is the punishment of Daniel's accusers, verse 24. "And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces." So in case you were thinking that these lions in the den were old or tired or recently fed, verse 24 wakes us up to the reality of what Daniel had been spared from. Daniel's accusers and their entire families were thrown into the very same lion's den that he had just spent a night in. And before they hit the floor of the den, the lions grabbed them and crushed their bones. These were indeed ferocious and hungry lions. And by implication, there were a lot of them. Remember, there were 120 officials. It was a miracle that Daniel emerged unscathed. In this section, God exercises immediate retribution for those that plotted against his servant Daniel. It wasn't lost on me that the name Daniel actually means God is my judge. God had found Daniel innocent and had spared him, even though he'd been sentenced by a human court. The guilty were punished through the same king that had delivered Daniel's sentence. Now, this does not mean that our enemies are going to be punished immediately. Some will prosper for a while, some for their whole lives. But it is not up to us to avenge our enemies. In fact, we are called to a life of meekness, patiently enduring offenses. Matthew 5, verse 5 says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." In this situation, Daniel acted with exemplary meekness, and God prospered him. Our next section is the proclamation, the king's proclamation. And we see this in 25 to 27. "Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, 'Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." Have you ever read this and wondered what makes a pagan king wax lyrically, like only the psalmist could? How does a king who has no relationship with the living God speak like this? I'll offer a plausible explanation. He'd probably heard a lot of these words before. Daniel probably could not keep his most dear relationship a secret. He loved God and he told everyone around him about him all of the time. Daniel was a compulsive evangelist. He wasn't worried about losing his place of influence or trust by talking about his beloved God. And the result of this evangelism was that King Darius wrote to all the peoples and nations and languages that dwell in all the earth. Daniel's life of faithfulness led to a king's broadcast of a message of God's greatness far louder than Daniel could declare with his own mouth. If we've spent any time in the Psalms, we shouldn't be surprised by this. Psalm 102, verse 15 says, "Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory." Psalm 138, 4-5 says, "All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord." Next, we move on to the eighth section, the final section of the outline. This is prosper. How Daniel was prospered in verse 28. "So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian." So this should be the reason for a life of faithfulness, so that we can prosper. No. Daniel likely prospered because he had no affection for titles or wealth. In chapter 5, the immediately preceding chapter, Belshazzar offered him purple robes, a gold chain, and the title of third ruler in the kingdom. And do you remember what Daniel said to him? He said, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another." You see, success, riches, and titles were not stumbling blocks for Daniel. Even though he lived most of his life as a foreigner in exile in Babylon, God could prosper him because he knew that Daniel lived a life that was characterized by a love for God above all things, even his own life. So what do we do with this? What can we learn from Daniel's life? I've pulled out four things. The first one is Daniel lived a consistent life. He lived a consistent life. The account of Daniel spans 70 years, or nearly 70 years, and we learn of his unwillingness to be defiled by the king's food as a 15-year-old, and in his 80s, unwilling to neglect to pray three times a day. No matter the consequence. Even the pagan king Darius in verse 16 says, "May your God whom you serve continually deliver you." Can this be said about you, brothers and sisters? Do onlookers know you to be consistent under pressure? Are you the same person in the office or the university as you are in church? Are you the same person with your secular friends as you are in Christian fellowship? Are you the same person on the sports field as you are around the dinner table? Are you unwavering in your convictions? Or has the world begun to cloud your once strong biblical worldview? Daniel lived a consistent life. Daniel also lived a dependent life. That's our second lesson. Daniel lived a dependent life. Many times in the book of Daniel, you see his reliance on God in prayer. In chapter 6, we see it again as he faithfully prayed three times a day, despite knowing the consequences. The first thing that he does after hearing about a new law forbidding him to pray was to pray, next to an open window of all places. Brothers and sisters, can it be said of you that you pray as a first resort when you face trial? Or do you fight against the trial? Do you phone a friend for help? Or do you moan about it on Facebook? When trials come, are you tempted to hide your faith for fear of persecution? After all, God will understand if you don't pray for 30 days, right? Are you willing to give up time with the Lord on a stressful day because you don't have the time? Or do you consistently run to the arms of Jesus, our Savior, the one who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think? Daniel lived a dependent life. He also lived an evangelistic life. Our third lesson, Daniel lived an evangelistic life. Daniel had a pagan king talking like the psalmist in verse 26 and verse 27. Terms like living God, enduring forever, kingdom that shall never be destroyed, dominion shall be to the end. He can't just make these things up. He had to be told these things. Daniel had clearly spent countless hours with the king extolling the name and works of God. Furthermore, his fellow officials could have only attacked his relationship with God if they knew about it. Daniel clearly lived his faith out in public, and he told all around him about his beloved God. Can this be said of you, brothers and sisters? Do you make it a habit to tell others around you about Christ? So Daniel lived an evangelistic life. He also lived a persecuted life. Daniel lived a persecuted life. The fourth lesson is less of a virtue to be emulated and more of a reality that we need to grasp. If we are actively pursuing lessons 1, 2, and 3, our relationship with God, as it was with Daniel, is going to be the subject of persecution. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And in 1 Peter 4, verse 12 and 14, it says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, this is not a general Christian license to be weird, nor is it a reward for being a Christian troll on Facebook. Definitely not. It means while walking in a manner worthy of our calling, being above reproach, and putting on the fruit of the Spirit, and still being insulted and hated for our love for the Savior, that is persecution, and that should be expected. The servant is not greater than his master. However, the reward in heaven is great. We have to hold on to that promise. So in closing, as much as we can emulate and learn from Daniel's life, we also know that he was just a man, and he was not without sin. In a sense, this should encourage us to see a mere mortal walk in a manner worthy of his calling. But in another sense, we as regular sinners cannot achieve a life like Daniel alone. Before we are to try to be a Daniel, I would urge you to become acquainted with the perfect Daniel, Jesus Christ. Friend, he came to earth and he lived a sinless life and ultimately paid the penalty that we deserve for the sins that we have committed to reconcile us to a holy God. If you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior this morning, and you've not repented of your sin, please don't try to emulate Daniel's life or put on anything that might look virtuous. These are filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. He would much rather that you would submit to him in brokenness, that you would turn from your sin, and he will give you a helper, the Holy Spirit, and he will mold you into the likeness of Christ. But in another sense, this is our hope as believers, brothers and sisters. We cannot sanctify ourselves by grabbing ourselves by the bootstraps. No, we need to regularly remind ourselves of how much we have been forgiven by such a great Savior. This is the key to our sanctification and becoming more like Daniel. Consistent, dependent, outwardly focused, and in doing so, make an impact in the world by standing firm in the truth and being involved in the furtherance of the gospel message, bringing glory to our precious Savior. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, preserved for us for thousands of years, and that this word is relevant even to today's problems. Father, we thank you for showing us a clear example of godliness in the midst of trial. May we never forget that we serve a mighty God. In Jesus' name, amen.